Good morning. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. I love those words, and in fact, that is the desire of the Lord, and that is the whole reason why the Father sent the Son to die on the cross to shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that we may be reconciled unto the Father through the Son and enjoy a restored relationship with him. You know, and one day we will sit at the Lord's table. We will sit at his table. We will enjoy his fellowship for all eternity in glory. Amen. Hey, come on. It's such a joy to be with you this morning. The last few days, there were several of us that took a trip up to 395 to a place called Cardinal Village. And this is in the eastern Sierras, in the foothills of the eastern Sierras. Well, maybe not the foothills. It's actually in the Sierras. Because we were at an elevation to where, so like the last few days were pretty good as far as weather was concerned. But yesterday, before we left, it started snowing. Think about that. It started snowing. And this morning when I checked the temperature there, it was a crisp 19. Yeah, so we made it out just in time, right? We left yesterday, I don't know, it was maybe about 2-ish or so, 1:30 around there, and we made our way back. But, you know, it was a men's retreat, and it was for Calvary Chapel Living Water, and it was a wonderful time of ministering and being ministered to as well. As we were encouraged as well. My brother Jonathan went, and Ethan, Modesto, and myself, and we went up, and just, we were there more so to encourage them, but in the midst of it, we were encouraged ourselves. And so they're coming back today. They stayed the night, and so they woke up this morning. Very cold, I'm sure. So it's good to be here. And what I pray is that the ministering continue as we give ourselves to the Lord this morning. The title of this morning's message is The Changing of a Heart. The Changing of a Heart. And we're now in Luke chapter 14. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke. As remember that it is Dr. Luke that's giving an account of Jesus to Theophilus, the lover of God. That is what his name means. And so I pray that through this, that of course we would have a change of heart ourselves, for that is what God desires for us. Let's begin though by reading in Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Father, as we read these words, Father, we know that you know all things. You know the thoughts and intentions of our own hearts. You know the things that we need to be corrected in, redirected. Lord, that we need to have clarification on, to have a better understanding of, that we may, Lord, more closely reflect, Lord, an understanding of your word and live our lives in a manner in which it reflects that understanding, and we glorify you. Lord, this is what you desired even of the Pharisees and the lawyers, that they would come to a moment of believing in you, surrendering their lives to the one and only Savior, in walking with you. And so I ask that of you at this moment. Lord, that if there's any incorrect thinking that is in our minds and hearts, oh Lord, that we would yield to you, that we would allow you to correct those things, that we would humble ourselves before you and give you that place of authority, trusting in you completely. We ask that you would give us godly wisdom and understanding of your word. And so, Lord, we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We thank you for you love us with an everlasting love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we read through this first portion of Luke chapter 14, we see that Jesus has been invited to the house of a Pharisee. And not just the house of any Pharisee, but the house of a Pharisee that was a ruler of the Pharisees, a leader among the Pharisees, someone of influence, someone of great authority, someone who was looked up to by the people. If you notice, and if you seek to understand these events where Jesus comes together with people, with groups of people, he's amongst them, we need to understand one thing, is that Jesus was not there just simply to hang out and show them how, quote unquote, accepting he was of them. Nor was Jesus there to just simply be a godly example to them. He was God. He didn't have to attempt to do that. He was always a godly example. He was the perfect example. Jesus could have done that without going to this man's house. And yet, he accepted the invitation and he went to this Pharisee's home. You see, Jesus was there to help them understand where they stood as it pertained to eternal life. That they also, along with everyone else, come to a place of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. To bear fruit worthy of repentance, and to understand, as we learned last week, that the way is narrow, and few find it, and will enter through that narrow door and into eternal life. Remember how Jesus lamented over Jerusalem in the last chapter, the final portion of that chapter, and said that Israel did not understand who was before them, who was in their presence, who had come to visit them. And yet, what he desired is that they would come to understand and believe and know eternal life in him, that they would repent of their sin. And so with that understanding, with that in our minds, here he is in the house of this ruler. And maybe this Pharisee perhaps was one of those Pharisees. Remember in the final portion of chapter 13 how it is that in verse 31 it says, at that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Perhaps he is one of the people who were in that group who warned him to go, because Herod desired to kill him. We don't know that, but what we do know is this, that what he desired is that they too know eternal life. They don't possess eternal life simply because they are Jewish. Salvation is not inherited by someone else or through someone else, nor is it attained by adhering to the law. So if you're here and you've been hanging on to perhaps the benefits of the faith in Jesus Christ through your parents, know this, that God has no grandchildren. He only has children, sons and daughters, that's it. At some point, you need to make the choice, exercise your free will, and choose to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because this, in essence, was what the Jews were saying, were debating about. Remember the argument that Jesus was being, they were trying to suck Jesus into? Is it just some of the Jews or all of the Jews that are going to be saved? Hey, listen. The way is narrow. The door is narrow. Who was he speaking to? Was he speaking to the Gentiles? He was speaking to the Jews in this time. He was speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't because of your heritage, and it was not because you adhere to the law. And he wanted this to be understood clearly. It's only through repentance and believing in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, sent to shed his blood on the cross for the remission of our sin. It's only by faith in him that we come to know salvation by God's grace. And so he went to this Pharisee's home. And as he was there, as we read here, it says, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. You know, sometimes we pay attention to someone who is speaking, and we're listening in an intent manner, paying close attention. You know, when someone is listening intently, normally they're at the edge of their seat, right? Apparently none of you are. You know, that edge of the seat, you're like in your inside, you're just like, you're anticipating more. You're just paying attention. You're focused, right? This is not, by the way, what this is describing. This is not describing a group of Pharisees, and definitely not the leader of the Pharisees or the ruler of the Pharisees and the other lawyers. They weren't on the edge of their seat just waiting to hear a little bit more from Jesus, his teaching. They watched him carefully. It was not a positive watching of Jesus, but this word watch describes an action that is intense, it is focused, but it is an attention that is given to scrutinize that person. This is all for the purpose of catching or ensnaring Jesus. It's like a lion that is locked in on its prey and is ready to pounce on it at the first opportunity. Have you ever seen an animal that is absolutely focused? We have three dogs. One of the dogs, his name is Riley, and he's the oldest of the three, and he loves French fries. He loves French fries. So in our kitchen, you know, we sit on the stools, and we sit there at the kitchen and we eat our food. So when we have fries, he will position himself on the other side, and all you see is like the countertop, but his eyes are right here. And he's sitting there. He is focused. He's intense. He is absolutely intense. And he's waiting for one little fry to be tossed over. And he is good at catching. He's the only one that's good at catching. We throw it to Winter and it just bounces off her head and then she gets it off the ground. But Riley, he's just watching. And he's just focused. He's waiting. We have to tell him, you know, go away, Riley. Quit begging. He'll go away reluctantly. He'll even whine. He's a whiner. But these guys were focused on Jesus. But it was not for the right reasons. And yet Jesus knew this. He knew the intentions of their hearts. He wasn't invited to this man's house to, you know, get to know him. You know, we just want to have you over. We just want to have a conversation with you, learn about your family and, you know, where you came from, right? What you have to teach it. It wasn't like that. They wanted to pounce on him. They invited Jesus to find perhaps some evidence that would lead to his condemnation, to entrap him. So again, so that they could pounce on him and deliver him over. So here comes the bait. Just so happens, this man with dropsy is before Jesus in this Pharisee's home. It says, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. You see, because they were waiting for Jesus to do something that they could accuse him with, we can be sure that this was no coincidence. You see, all those who were in that home were there by invitation. This was a setup to see what Jesus would do with such a man. A dropsy was a disease that caused a body to bloat, to be filled with fluid. And so this man was before Jesus. But notice what we see here in verse 3. It says, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, again, if we look at verse 1, if we look at verse 2, did you guys notice any question that was asked by the Pharisees or the lawyers? There's no question, right? None that we see there. And yet Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. You see, Jesus was answering the question that they had in their hearts. And he asked the question for them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And now he was posing the question to them. So is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And as he asked them this question, it says here in verse 4 that they remained silent. They didn't dare answer him. They just remained silent. The concern was not whether Jesus would heal this man or not, but whether Jesus would heal or not heal this man on the Sabbath. Would he heal him on the Sabbath? That's what was on their heart. You see, if he did heal him on the Sabbath, then he would, as they believed, be in violation of God's command to rest on the Sabbath and not work. And yet we know that Jesus lived a sinless life. Therefore, he did not sin by healing on the Sabbath. And he did that many times. You see, there was no command against healing on the Sabbath. The reason they remain silent is the same reason those who do not want to incriminate themselves remain silent. I plead the fifth. I don't want to incriminate myself. Therefore, I will not speak. I will refrain from speaking. And these men, Jesus knew their hearts, the thoughts and intents of their hearts. He asked them this question, they just remained silent. Even after Jesus pointed out to them that it was their tradition that condemned men who worked on the Sabbath, and yet allowed them to pull a fallen ox out of a pit. If your son or an ox, if your ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you'll pull him out. This is an interesting example that Jesus gave to them, that Jesus proposed to them, to help them understand that they were wrong in their thinking. You see, he was pointing out that this was man's law, this was not God's law, that they were making up. In order to really make themselves appear to be more pious, more holy and righteous, be better. And at this point, there's silence, and while they were watching him, Jesus healed this man. He asked him this question. It doesn't say how he healed him. He healed him, and then he sent him away. Then he turned his attention back to the Pharisees and the lawyers. He explained to them something that is of great importance in this situation. For them to have a clear understanding of Scripture. You know, sometimes we come with our preconceived notions, this understanding that we think we have of Scripture. For instance, and I'll just throw this out there, church, and I know you're going to hear this again. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Something as simple as that. And you know, it's used primarily in times of prayer, isn't it? Okay, you don't have to go there, but I will ask you, please jot down Matthew chapter 18. Okay, Matthew chapter 18. And when you come to that verse, it's at the end of a specific section. Please notice what it's there for and what it is referring to. Because what it is, it's a manner in which we as a church and within the church are to deal with offenses. So step one is gossip. Make sure that you tell as many people as you possibly can that a certain brother or sister are in error and have offended you. Do this in prayer. Is that not the way it goes? Okay, well, tell me. You guys should be yelling blasphemy, right? That's not the way to do it, right? Step one, go. Like, man up, woman up. Go to that person, please. Not to everyone else. Don't go receive counsel from everyone else, right? That's gossip. And that undermines the church and the strength of it. Please go to that person and talk to them. And if you can be reconciled in that time, wonderful. If not, hey, listen, take two unbiased people who know the Word of God that you know are not just going to simply agree with you, okay? Go to that person with them and say, you know what, I have these two. They're just going to hear us out. And if I'm wrong, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. If you're wrong, I pray that you would repent and ask for forgiveness. So if it's still not settled, then you go to the church, the elders, the pastors of the church. And when that decision, the conclusion is made, it's done. Okay, it's a done deal. That is where what's established in that conclusion is also established in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst, meaning the Lord is saying, that is the judgment made in that situation. And it doesn't matter if you run to another church. That conclusion, that judgment has already been decided upon and is done. So tell me, in what I just explained to you, and you can go through it yourself, was there any mention of prayer? When is God not with you? There's no time that he's not with you, right? Where two or three are gathered in my name, that does not have to do with prayer or invoking the Lord's presence. He's with you already. He says, I love you with an everlasting love, and I will always be with you. even unto the end of the age, right? Therefore, you don't have to invoke his presence. He is with you. You just need to come in agreement with him. So that's just one. Did that help anyone? Is that the first time that someone's heard this today? Or, you know, ever? No, you guys all knew. Okay, you've heard this before. All right. Well, then I'm preaching to the choir. And I'm glad. So I don't want to hear that, all right? We need to be corrected. Sometimes, again, we have these things and we hear them repeated, but we need correction in them. How to apply this rightly, the Word of God. So therefore, we don't make the same mistake again. These guys knew the Word of God. They knew it inside and out, like the back of their hands. They knew the law of Moses. They knew it so well. And yet Jesus was correcting their understanding of it. Jesus wanted to help them understand how backwards their laws were, how they were in direct opposition to the actual Word of God is. That they were willing to save an animal but not a person on the Sabbath. And at this, they could not reply. They had nothing to say. And from this, and because Jesus had been invited to this Pharisee's home, along with many others, told a parable. Something that they were very well familiar with. And he continues. Verse 7. It says, now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus goes on from pointing out the intents and thoughts of their hearts to now going into this parable about gathering together and seeking the place of honor. In other words, he's dealing with pride and humility. He knows that in their hearts that they have pride. And so he's in his perfect way dealing with that pride. And so Jesus led into his teaching dealing with pride in order to help them understand that it is humility that is required for a person to come to a realization that, like the crippled, like the lame, like the blind, in that place, that great banquet in heaven with Jesus, that will only be experienced by those who humble themselves before God, putting nothing before Jesus, and understand that they are the ones who need to be healed, forgiven, made whole by the blood of Christ, by which they will enter into the feast and have communion eternally with the Lord. That's what he desires, that none perish, but that all reach repentance. That they would come to that place of humbling themselves before God, surrendering their lives to Jesus, and enjoying eternal communion with the Lord in his glory. But these Pharisees, what they were displaying is that they loved the places of honor. And yet, as Jesus saw this, he gave them this parable. So, because he was in the midst of a Pharisee's home. He was there. And he saw this taking place in this home, Pharisees and lawyers. And he wanted to point this out. Because he saw that these Pharisees loved the places of honor, and Jesus tells them to humble themselves and God will exalt you. Don't wait to be exalted and don't expect to be exalted and don't look for other people to exalt you. Oh, but seek to please the Lord and find favor with Him by His grace. These Pharisees love to exchange favors. Yeah, I think we're pretty familiar with that today. You know, for them, what happened is they only did for those, or, you know, followed through with favors. I mean, they gave themselves and preferred those people who perhaps be able to give them something that was of value to them. Someone who could repay them greatly. And Jesus told them not to do things for people who could repay them. Do things for people who can't repay you. They have nothing to offer you. And by doing so, you will be bringing together and heaping up treasure in heaven. So this first lesson was a lesson on humility. These guys were filled with pride, and Jesus saw and understood how they placed themselves in the home in order of honor. So they took the positions of honor. It is good for us to keep that in mind. To not take it upon ourselves to go just, all right, we're going to desire and take the place of honor. Can you imagine, I mean, going to a wedding and you see a table up front and it says reserved. You're like, must have been reserved for me. Woo, this is good. I'm going to sit down right here. In fact, come over here, fellas. We're going to sit down right here. And then at that moment, here comes the groom and he says, actually, that wasn't your spot. But that's what these guys were doing. But Jesus was saying, don't do that. Because what could happen is that you sit in that place of honor. And then what happens is the one who invited you will now come and humiliate you. Not intentionally, but because you took that place that you shouldn't be in. And you'll be humbled as you shamefully go to your seat in the back. Humble yourself. Or you'll be humbled. And I say that because I've enjoyed being humiliated at various times. It's like, wow, that didn't feel so good. The Lord wants us to learn that and learn it well. Take that position of humility before the Lord and before others. Told them to take the lowest place. And if you're asked to move up, wonderful. Then you know what'll happen? Is in that place, because it's His choosing, you'll be honored before all. Oh, come. Oh, come. Come take this place that I have for you. James chapter 4. In verse 6, it says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's what the Lord desires of us. That we would not only humble ourselves before Him, but also know that as we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. That we would submit ourselves to Him, resist the devil. The devil will flee from you. And in that moment, as you do that, as you draw near to God, he will draw nearer to you. But we need to humble ourselves before God. As we do, he's the one that will exalt us to the place of glory with him at his table. And so Jesus then turns his attention. So this was a valuable lesson that he was teaching to the Pharisees and the lawyers in that place. I mean, he was the one that was invited, the guest of honor in this home. Imagine that, Jesus. And now he's turning around and teaching them a lesson and helping them understand, hey, this is what you ought to possess, is humility, not pride, but humility. And now he turns his attention to the one man who had invited him. In verse 12, it says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, this story goes on. We're not going to finish this story out. We're going to close it here with this portion of Jesus' address to the Pharisees and the lawyers in this house. But what he's telling them is, turn your attention from earthly things and turn your attention to heaven and building up treasure in heaven. Because Jesus looked around and saw the people that were invited and were present at this banquet, a bunch of people who could benefit this man by repaying him with something that was of value to him. You know, companies do this all the time. They put together travel packages, pay for expensive dinners, give tickets to the best seats at sports events to individuals and other companies that can help them advance and attain what they desire to achieve. But this kind of thinking has no place in God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a tough one, isn't it? We can go through it. Time, treasure, talent. Where is it that you're spending that? Check it. Allow the Lord to reveal to you where you're spending your time, talent, and treasure. And that will determine where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's not an opinion. It's not a suggestion. It's something that the Lord taught. Those were the words of Jesus Christ. And that's what he stated. That is his word. And we know that to be true. Again, for us, it's like, well, where is our time, talent, and treasure going? Where is it being spent? On myself. On me, myself, and I, right? Time, talent, treasure on me, myself, and I. Now, if I have anything left, perhaps I'll give it to you, Lord. Lord. He's not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. It's either all or nothing. It's not anywhere in between. In fact, next week, we're going to be looking at that. What an actual, genuine disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. How it is that in verses 49 through 53. Oh, I'm sorry. In verses 25 through 33. What, as its title in many of our Bibles, The Cost of Discipleship. What a genuine disciple looks like. It's all laid out there. So it's all or nothing. It's forsaking all to follow him and love him, or not being a follower at all. In fact, we went over that last week, didn't we? Luke chapter 13. Narrow is the way. Few are going to enter through it. So what Jesus is doing here, and this is what I want to explain to you, and we see it through this whole chapter, and he started in the last chapter, and we work through this chapter. His desire is to turn their attention to the kingdom of heaven. They were looking at the kingdom of man on earth. But the kingdom of God was not going to, at that point, be established on earth. First, what needs to happen is repentance and a turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ by faith that he is Lord and Savior. That's what he is working to do through this whole addressing of the Pharisees and the lawyers, the group that was around him. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, it says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You gain the whole world. Okay, you got everything that you could possibly want here on earth. Beautiful house, wonderful family, cars, vacations. Oh, you got it all. I remember that being offered to me some years ago. But he said one thing. This is what's required of you. And I'm glad that he was straight up with me. And he says, "You know that ring that you have on? I know that you just got married." He says, "Take it off and put it on this desk. Because this is what you're going to be married to. That's what's required of you. But I promise you, you will make no less than $500,000 a year." Oh. "When you do take vacation, it'll be wherever you want to go, with whoever you want to go with you. You can pay for it. You can take it all. What do I do?" If I attained all of that and did not have salvation in the Lord and gave myself to him, what would that profit me? Nothing. In fact, I would be eternally condemned. Not only would it not be a gain, but I would eternally be in hell. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Are you seeing how Jesus is leading this man and the others to a place of understanding eternal life? That's what he desired for them to know, eternal life. Jesus tells this man, "Invite those who cannot repay you, and by blessing them you will accumulate treasure in heaven." Listen, he won't do that unless he has a new heart in Christ, being given a new heart, being a new creature in Christ, surrendering his life to Jesus Christ, knowing the forgiveness of his sins, having a different perspective, a different purpose, a sure hope in Christ. Because in that place, in the born-again believer, you have a whole new perspective of life. Oh, you'll invite those who have nothing to repay you with. You are willing to sacrifice yourself and give of yourself in such a way that you're heaping up treasure in heaven. I want to accumulate as much treasure in heaven as I possibly can, not for my benefit, but for the glory of God. Why? Because he deserves it all. It's a treasure that cannot be touched, tainted, or taken. It will not diminish in value, and it is eternal for the worship of God. You see, what Jesus desired to do was change hearts and minds. Jesus wanted them to understand that eternal life was not attained by adhering to some man-made rule that was contrary to God's word. Jesus desired that they come to understand that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Jesus desired that they seek to build treasure in heaven. You see, the men who were surrounding him at this Pharisee's home were men who were of authority, position, and honor amongst the people. These were men who were looked up to. They were men who could benefit others, but they were men who only helped those who could help them attain what they wanted here on earth. They were earthly minded. And Jesus was preparing them by helping them understand and possess a changed heart, a heart that points toward heaven instead of earth, to the things of God instead of the things of man. When I came to the Lord, I remember that God, through the scriptures and through one man, Mike Lucas, I will eternally love him, because it was through him that the Lord was preparing my heart as I see this being done with these Pharisees and these lawyers, these people who are around him, to prepare them for that time to when they were presented with the gospel, an understanding that their sin separated them from the Father, that it was only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that they could have the remission of their sins, the forgiveness of their sins, and come to know eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's preparing them for that, because Jesus is doing this out of his desire that no one perish, but that all reach repentance, including these men who were looking for something to condemn him with. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners or his enemies, Christ died for us. So I'm going to close with these questions and in this scripture that addresses these questions. Do you have a critical heart? Are you constantly looking for error and fault? God desires that your heart be tender toward others and toward him, that you give yourself to serving him and serving others. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Do you have a prideful heart? Do you always seek the places of honor, the recognition of others, the affirmation of people? Because even that, even the constant affirmation of people, is actually pride and being self-centered. You want others to affirm you. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing at all from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." We often, again, want to focus on ourselves. You know, the best way to solve your problems is by go help others through their problems. Go give yourself. "Yeah, but I have so many problems." "Yeah, I know." "So do I." Go give of yourself and fulfill the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. Go and disciple them. "I have a busy schedule." "I know you have a busy schedule." "So do I." Make the time for what's of greatest value to you. And I pray it's the Lord. Matthew 23:11-12 says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Do you favor only those who can give you favor? Do you give preference to people in order that they can provide you with what you want? James 2:1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." No partiality. No one who is above anyone else. God desires that you have a heart that reflects the one you call Lord and Savior. That you have the right heart in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have that heart? That's what he desires. That's what he desired of these men that were seeking to condemn him. It's the same thing that he desires of us as his children, that we have hearts that are, and It's awesome. So in our prayer prior to, we always pray for you. We pray for you at the youth suite over here behind us an hour before we have service. At 8 o'clock, we're always there. We're praying. And in that prayer, what was referenced was the potter in the clay. And in a heart that is devoted to the Lord will be like a lump of clay that places themselves on the potter's wheel and allows the potter to mold and shape them into the vessel that the Lord sees fit, that the potter sees fit in order to bring him glory. And so I pray that not only would we know salvation in Jesus Christ, if you don't know salvation, know that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Confess him, and you will be saved, is what the Word tells us. It's got to be a genuine surrender. From that point on, there will be fruit that is worthy of that repentance, that salvation that you have come to know. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation for you. But I also pray that not only will there be changed hearts as far as new hearts through salvation, but also that there would be changed hearts, that you have placed yourself on the potter's wheel today, this morning. And you, by the power of his word, have been transformed a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ. And you reflect his glory. That you would not be proud, but humble, esteeming others more than yourself, and seek to glorify him, and take that position of humility always. Because we know at one point, he will exalt you to that place of glory, and we will all be the communion table. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. Your grace is too wonderful. Your love is beyond our imagination. And I do ask, Lord, that there would be transformed hearts this morning. That those who have not surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day, this moment would be the moment that they respond, that they yield their lives to Jesus Christ, that they know the forgiveness of their sins in a certain hope in him. I pray also that our hearts would be moldable, shapeable, that we would in essence, be that lump of clay that is placed on the potter's wheel and we do not get down. We are continually given to you for the shaping, for the transformation that you desire to see in us, that we may be used as vessels fit for your use. And so, Lord, we want a people who bless you and honor you and glorify you. And so glorify yourself in this place and with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.